First John chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. 1 John 3, 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your holy word, and we know that it is righteous, it's pure. Everything in it is without spot, blameless. It is as though silver refined in a furnace 7 times. Lord, just as your word is that, we also know you are like that. We know that you are pure and holy. You are righteous. You are sinless. There is no evil in you, only holiness, only perfection, only purity. And that's why your word is such. And that's what you desire of us. We ask, Lord, in our prayer today, that we would seek for purity, purification from sins, because you are like this, and your word teaches us so. Help us to understand it, and also give us the capability to carry out your word. For apart from you, apart from your presence in us, we could not do so. Work in us mightily, that we might progress, we might be sanctified, and you be glorified. In Christ, amen. Since chapter 2, verse 28, and now here in chapter 3, the apostle has been addressing the subject of the need for righteousness, the need to walk with Christ in light of the second coming, in light of the return of Christ. Between his first coming and second coming, whoever lives in this period, such as we do, we live in this period between the first and second comings of Christ, what is it that we should be doing? What is it that we should consider? We should consider that when he returns, verse 28, when, chapter 2, 28, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. What is it that we should be doing? We should be practicing purification. Purification from sin. When he appears, we're going to be like him. Chapter 3, verse 2. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. He was raised from the dead immortally, and he is perfect. He was perfect, and then not now susceptible to death. He is not going to pay for sins again, because he is 100% immortal. That will be the case with us too. Because he took on our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. Since he did that for us, this is now our perspective, and this is now our goal, to be like him in purity, in holiness, in righteousness. This is our desire. This is the true desire of every believer, of every true believer. The true believer will have the desire to walk with Christ, to be like Christ, to be just like he is. And to especially be this way in preparation for his return. Because when he appears, then it's too late. When he appears, we should have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. When he appears, we should be developing greater and greater assurance or confidence that we belong to him and that when he appears, reappears, we will be overjoyed. We will be glad that he has returned. Not in shame, but in gladness. That is the attitude that we should be developing as we expect his return. This is for the children of God. The children of God have been granted a great privilege that God should deign to call us his children when we were children of the devil. Verses 1 and 2, we are called children of God by adoption, by God the Father. He adopts us, therefore we are his children. We are no longer devilish children, now we are godly children. We are children of God. If we are children of God, how do the children of God behave? What is their conduct? What are their values? What are they seeking to do day by day? Who are they trying to please? Just as normal, natural children are seeking to please their parents, they should be seeking to please their parents. That's what the parents teach their children to do. In like manner, in the spiritual life, the Father, he would teach us to obey him, not to disobey him, not to be unlike him, but to be like him. Earthly parents want their children to be like them in terms of their virtues. Our Heavenly Father, even more, the Father in heaven wants us to be like him. And how can we be like him except to be like his Son, who was manifested, incarnated, so that we have an example to be like his Son? This is the goal of our Christian life, to be more and more like the Son of the Father. This may sound like it's simple and straightforward. It is, in terms of the revelation of God. The Word of God is simple and straightforward in this manner. However, in our world, whether it's the Protestant world, evangelical world, or Reformed world, it doesn't matter. In our world, this is a foreign doctrine. In our world, this is a doctrine that is labeled as legalism, Pharisaicalism. That's what this doctrine is labeled today. When actually, the opponents of it are lawless and rebellious. The opponents of it are known historically as being antinomians, against law. Today, prominently, we have major pastors, famous pastors of mega churches, saying that the Ten Commandments are not for the Christian. Or only 9 of the Ten Commandments are for the Christian. The 4th commandment, the Sabbath commandment, is not for the Christian today. 9 out of 10. The ones who say no commandments, we may dub as nunners. Those who want 9 of the 10, and that is just lip service, by the way, but we may call the ones who want 9 out of 10, niners. And there are others who even go beyond it and say blasphemous things, such as, Jesus broke the Sabbath commandment. Jesus broke the Sabbath commandment, they say. Therefore, none of the commandments are applicable. The Sabbath commandment is inapplicable, and none of the rest of them, all the rest of them, are inapplicable for us today, because Jesus broke the Sabbath commandment. There's even one pastor, John Piper, who said that God the Father and his Son broke the second commandment in the incarnation of Christ. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the sea. Don't worship them. Don't bow down to them. So in the incarnation, because the Son of God became Son of Man, he has a body of flesh and bones. Of necessity, that is breaking the second commandment. And Jesus received worship from his disciples. Matthew 28:9, he received worship from his disciples. And therefore, God, the Father, and his Son broke the second commandment. Therefore, there are no commandments. The only thing you need to know is love. That's all you need to know, love. Just love each other. But that's not true love. That's false love. Because it's not love according to the definitions of Scripture. False teachers use biblical words with unbiblical meanings and common words with uncommon meanings. That's what's happening. So that today we have a lawless Christianity, which is not true Christianity. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude verse 4. The Apostle John, in his own day, had such people. He had such heretics. The heretics in his day were the Nicolaitans. Over the time, we generally in Christianity call them liberals. Catholicism has much of it too. New Calvinism has much of it too. It's everywhere. Basically, they don't want any restrictions. They don't want any constrictions. They don't want any self-control. They don't want the subject of sin to be brought up, unless you're saying, Jesus died for our sins, and now let's move on. Now let's go have lunch. That's what they want. They don't want to ponder, meditate, reflect introspectively about their own sins and the sins all around them. They do not want to do it. They refuse it. Can we have that approach? Biblically speaking, is this the approach of a true Christian, a true believer? No, that is not the true approach. That is the approach of false believers, false brethren, so-called brothers, not true brothers. We see that here in our passage. Remember, he's already said that we are children of God. So how are the children of God living? What is their perspective? What is their hope? Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The hope. What is the hope? The hope is the return. That's what he has been saying since 2:28. He says, 2:28, when he appears. Verse 2, when he appears. When he appears, this hope that we shall be like him is our hope. But we who have it fixed on him, on Christ, the pure one, the holy one, purifies himself. If we have our hope fixed on Christ and his return, we purify ourselves. When he says purify himself, he doesn't mean purify by himself. He means purify for himself, for his benefit. Because this purification is never by oneself. We are never pure because we have enough grace. We have enough strength. We have enough ability to do it. No, we plead with God for more grace, for his spirit of grace to fill us and guide us and strengthen us, to give us self-control, wisdom, knowledge, strength to do what we need. So the purifies himself is not by himself, but the meaning is purifies himself for himself. That's the meaning. That reflexive pronoun is used in different ways. That's the way it is meant here. For one's benefit. Why? Just as he is pure. Just as, since Jesus is pure, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, then we should remember that and be pure ourselves. How can it be that the disciple is not reflecting the teaching and the life of his master teacher? How could that be? That does not happen in the real world. Why should it happen in this world, in the spiritual world? Does an apprentice in a machine shop do everything contrary to what his mentor in the machine shop is teaching him? No. He learns what the mentor is teaching him in the machine shop and acts accordingly, and if possible, improves on what his mentor said. But he doesn't mitigate it. He doesn't contradict it. He doesn't do the very opposite with the machinery, with the equipment, with the metals. He doesn't do the very opposite because he could kill himself and kill other people. That would be ridiculous and insane. If it's like that in the real world, actual world, what about in the spiritual world? No, we must be like our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, because he's pure. Further, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. A couple of points there. One, it's not about sinning, meaning not in the practice of sin. It's not the occasional sin. It is not that we never sin. It's not that, and when we say occasional, we're not talking about once every year or something like that. That's not what is meant by that. By occasional means you're not loving it, you're not indulging in it, you're not wanting it constantly, you're not making excuses for it. You're not saying, well, that's just who I am. Well, that's how I was raised. I don't know anything differently. Those are the excuses people make to practice sin. We're not rationalizing sin. We're not defining sin out of existence. We are actually calling it sin and seeking for ways to overcome it. And in many ways, we who used to be drunkards are no longer drunkards. We who used to be adulterous are no longer adulterous. We who used to have hatred, unjustifiable hatred and animosity toward people, we don't have that anymore. But it doesn't mean that on occasion, that sometimes, these old sins might tempt us and we might succumb in thought, word, or deed. But we must be avoiding the practice of it. We don't go where those people go to practice the sins we used to practice. There's no practice of sin. Second point in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Why would he have to say it like this? Because when we call the unrepentant sinner a lawless man, the unrepentant sinner objects. He will object in a rage, or he will reject in scoffing and mocking, as it says in Proverbs 29:9. When a wise man has a controversy with the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. So when the unrepentant sinner is being addressed or confronted about his sin, and he's called lawless, disobedient, you're not obeying the commandments of God, he will object and say, no, I'm not lawless. I'm not lawless. I believe in sin. I believe in the law. I'm not sinning. But here he gives us a definition. He says, If you practice sin, you're also practicing lawlessness. You have no curbs. You have no constraints, nothing, no boundaries to guide you into knowing the difference between righteousness and wickedness. Sin and purity. So he says, sin is lawlessness. One of the places in Scripture where sin is defined. If somebody is lawless, then he is in sin. If somebody is in sin, then he is lawless. It doesn't matter what they say, what they claim, what they allege. It matters what Scripture says. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. You know. What are the many things we know that we should know? Remember, he has used this word to know, the verb to know, at least 30 times in this short letter. Because the ancient heretics claim to know, just like the modern heretics claim to know. Well, I know what the Bible says. I know God. Don't tell me I don't know God. The ancient heretics claimed this knowledge of God. Modern heretics also claim knowledge of God. Well, if we claim knowledge of God, then we should know this. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In this instance, verse 5, he appeared is similar to chapter 1, verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. 1 John 1, 2. The way he uses the term he appeared, verse 5, he appeared, past tense. That is a reference to his first coming. When he appears is a reference to his second coming. So when he did come in his first coming, his incarnation, 2,000 years ago, when he entered into the world, he came with a purpose. The purpose is expressed right there in verse 5, in order to, or so that. In order to, so that. Why did the Son of God descend from heaven to condescend and become a man on the earth? Why? Just so that we could see something, hear some great words, see a man that came from heaven? Is that all? To see some miracles? No. In order to take away sins. He came in order to take away sins. Not to encourage sins, not to indulge our sins, not to grant us permission to rationalize our sins, not to make excuses for our sins, to extenuate our sins, to mitigate our sins, to define sin out of existence. Well, that's not a sin. That's just my personality. No, 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 that's not a sin. That's what I was taught. It's not a sin. Oh, no, no, that's not a sin. It's our tradition. No, no, that's not a sin. My father told me, my grandfather told me, we've always done it that way. It's not a sin. There cannot be any rationalization because he came to take away sins, to take them away, to pay the penalty for them, but also to enable us to conquer sins day by day, all day long in our Christian life, to take them away from us. This is known, the second is known as sanctification or progressive sanctification. Gradually learning and understanding and overcoming, having the ability to avoid temptation, having the ability to conquer our sins. Why? He repeats verse 5, what he said in verse 3. What he said in verse 3, just as he is pure, he repeats in verse 5 by saying, and in him there is no sin. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. If God is such, then why would he condone sins in us? Why would he bless our sins? Yes, that's what people want. They want to go to their pastor. They want to go to their priest. And they want the pastor to say, "Oh, no, no, that's okay. That's okay. It's not a sin. That's okay, brother. That's okay, sister. Don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. You're forgiven. Go in peace. God bless you. Have a good day. Don't worry about it." But in him there is no sin. If there's no sin in God, how in the world would he condone sin in us? No, he doesn't condone it. He does not bless it. He does not do the sign of the cross and say, "Go away in peace." Nothing like that happens. Not in him, where there is no sin. Verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. No one who abides in him sins. This is another term that is used quite often in this letter, to abide in him, to remain or to continue in him. Many claim to be in him, to abide in him, to know him, like that. But he says, no one who abides in him sins. He does not mean sin at all. We shall clarify with other cross, with other references, with cross references. He does not mean no sin at all, because no one can claim to be sinless, perfect on the earth. The only one ever that way was Christ himself. But none of us is that way. The Apostle John means, as he said in verse 4, no one who abides in him practices sin. He just says it in another way in order to bring to our attention. He says it in such a clear, simple, straightforward way that it causes us usually, when we first read that, no one who abides in him sins, but I know I sin. We know we sin, and that causes us to be alarmed and to deal with it accordingly, to investigate, to examine, to figure out, what does the apostle mean? He said it this way deliberately. We cannot claim to abide in him and love sin, practice sin, indulge in sin, have no remorse, no sorrow, no repentance, no desire to overcome and to resist, and instead make excuses and say, "That's just who I am. Nobody's perfect." That's what he means. No one who abides in him sins. We will not make excuses. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. False prophets, false teachers in the time of the apostle and also now, they claim to have seen Christ in visions, in dreams, audibly, a voice, inaudibly, by strong impressions. This is what the Lord told me. I saw this. The Lord showed me this verse. The Lord showed me a vision of himself. The Lord spoke to me. People say that. He is addressing the fact that when people make a claim to having seen him and yet sin, they are liars and the truth is not in them. They cannot say, "I saw Christ, and Christ said he's not the Son of God. He is a Son of God, a Son of God. He doesn't possess deity. only humanity, a glorified humanity. Or I saw Christ and he says that he doesn't have a body of flesh and bone. He is pure spirit, only spirit. I saw Christ and Christ said, it's okay for me to fornicate with this young, beautiful woman before we marry. I saw Christ and he told me that because I love her and she loves me, so it's okay. I saw Christ and he affirmed it. That would also be a liar. It doesn't matter whether theologically or morally, no one can claim to have seen him and practice sin. Make excuses for sin. Impossible. Nor is it possible to say, I know him. I know him. He says, no one who sins knows him. No one who sins knows him. If there is the practice, the love, the excuse making for sin, then there is no true knowledge of God in Christ. It's a false knowledge. And we cannot and should not ever be in the position of having false knowledge so that we do not truly know Christ. Let's return to verse 3 with some cross-references now. The hope fixed on Christ that he will reappear, that when he appears in his second coming, this is what the Christians hope is. This is what he wants. He wants to see Christ and be with Christ. 1 Peter 1:3. He wants to see Christ as he truly is and be with him. 1 Peter 1:3-9. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is it a living hope? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In verse 3, he called it a living hope. And then he said in verse 4 that it has to do with heaven, our eternal presence, eternal life in heaven. And in verse 5, it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The fruition, the full fruition of what we have been promised will be revealed in the last time. The last time is a reference to the return of Christ, which he mentioned at verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the return of Jesus Christ when he appears. This is the true believer living that way for the heavenly life, not the carnal earthly life. That's our hope. Further, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1:5-11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. After explaining our salvation and the fact that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, he now exhorts us to this purity or to this godliness, also in the expectation of entering God's kingdom. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What is it that we should be about as we expect, as we put our hope in the return of Christ and enter his eternal kingdom? The pursuit of godliness or righteousness by the various virtues that he has mentioned here in verses 5 to 7. This is the way of our hope. If we have our hope fixed on him, this is our attitude towards the things of God. Further, when he said, purifies himself just as he is pure. When he says purifies himself just as he is pure, we also find in 1 Peter where he addresses this same doctrine. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 17. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 17. 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. The apostle returns to speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he appears, when he comes again. And it says that we should fix our hope completely on this fact, on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus is revealed. Fix our hope completely on this. And like John said, we should be obedient children. Verse 14, obedient children, not disobedient to our Heavenly Father. Now, 15 to 17, notice what he says about the nature of God. Like John says, just as he is pure. In verse 15, he says he is holy. Since God is holy, we should be holy in all our behavior, not in some. It's not for us to pick and choose, to handpick, cherry pick. Well, on this, I'll give this part of my life to God, but I won't give that other part of my life to God. No, all your behavior should be holy in conformity to who God is. Verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Taken from Leviticus 11:44 to 45. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Further, back to fatherhood and childhood. Verse 17. If you address as father, do we not address God that way? Didn't John do that in 1 John 3? Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. If we are children of God, then we call God our Father. But are we to look at Father as grandfather, great-grandfather? No. 17. We should look at him as an impartial judge. That's the way all fathers should be, right? Impartial judges to their children. Well, our Father is also an impartial judge who will render to every man according to his work. Therefore, we should have fear. Fear of God. Just as children should fear their fathers in the biblical sense, so we should have the fear of God in the biblical sense. He's holy, so we should be holy. The Apostle Peter returns to this subject several times, actually, in 1 Peter. Let's take these examples from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 3. 1 Peter 2, 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile or deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Growing in the word like newborn infants, because we first tasted the kindness of the Lord through the word of the Lord, we want more. And we want to reject all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We want no more of those sins anymore. We want to overcome those sins by means of the Word of God. That teaches us what it is and what it is not. Verses 11 and 12. 2:11. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is an urgent message. We are aliens and strangers on the earth because we are citizens of heaven. And since we are citizens of heaven, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, carnal lusts, earthly lusts. And lust is not just sexual lust or evil desire. It has to do with any kind of strong evil desire, which may be in idolatry. It may be in murder, hatred within and murder without. It may be sexual. It may be lusting after someone else's possessions. First one covets, lusts after it, and then one steals someone else's possessions. There are different ways in which the Bible means this, not just in the sexual sense. In all senses, we are waging war and being holy. Chapter 4, verse 1, verses 1 to 4, or 1 to 6. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live by the Spirit according to the will of God. Christ suffered for our sins. We should therefore cease from sin. That should be our lifelong pursuit. No longer the way we used to live, as he said in verse 3, but now we have new values. We have new desires. We have a heavenly goal. This is what the apostle means, that we are purifying ourselves just as he is pure. Then he says in chapter 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The scripture defines sin for us here in this verse. It also does so elsewhere. John did so again in 1 John 5, 17. Definitions of sin from Scripture. 1 John 5, 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. 17, at the first part, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. If someone is unrighteous, then he may be accused of being a sinner, unrepentant. More examples we take from the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. In fact, if we were to read from Romans 1, 16 to 3:20, we would see many examples of sin. But here we're dealing with the fundamental principle, not the explicit examples of sin in this verse. So Romans 3, 19 and 20, the fundamental principle, how can we define sin? 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When we hear the law, when we understand the law, when we read the law, that's how we know the difference between sin and righteousness, sin and holiness, sin and purity. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We'll prove that the law itself is not sin in just a moment. Chapter 4, verse 15, Romans 4, 15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. If there is no law of God, then there is no violation of the law of God. What would the violation be? Sin, transgression against the law. Chapter 5, Romans 5, 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18. So then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Adam's sin, what did Adam do? He transgressed the explicit word of God. Genesis 2:15 to 17, not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did so, and death arose. He disobeyed that command of God. But why are these commands or commandments of God on the pages of Scripture? Not because they are evil, wrong, inherently no good for us, but to expose our sins. The law is there, verse 20, the law came in that the transgression might increase. Romans 7, verse 7 to 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. The law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is not in God's law, which is pure. The problem is the sin within us that acts, behaves in contradiction to the law. We are transgressors of what is written in the law of God. Romans 14. Now, another aspect of what sin is. Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, how would we have faith? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Whatever we believe, if it is not faith in what the word of faith, the word of Christ says, then it's sin. We must have faith in the word of faith, which is the word of Christ. Romans 10:1-17 uses these synonyms, word of faith, word of Christ. Further, Hebrews 11:1. On faith, and when we lack faith, we sin. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. That's 11:1-2. This is what faith is. Verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we do not have faith, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. If it's impossible to please God because of the lack of faith, then it must be sin, because sin is displeasing to God. And lastly, James chapter 4. James 4, verse 17. James 4, 17. To one who knows the right thing to do it and does not do it, to him it is sin. To one who knows the right thing to do, we know based on our conscience and we know based on the commandments of God what the right thing to do is. When we do not do that which we know to be right, it is sin. It's sin to us. He doesn't mean to him in a relativistic way that it's a sin for you, but not a sin to me. He means it's reckoned to him as a sin. To him, it is sin. God reckons it to this one who knows and does not do it. He reckons it to him as sin. He's guilty, in other words. Then, 1 John 3, verse 5. 1 John 3, verse 5. What we know. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Do we know that he came to take away sins? Do we know that? Isn't that the reason he came into the world? 1 John 3, 7 and 8. 1 John 3, 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God came, he appeared. That's the past tense of the word appear, which means a reference to his first coming. Why did he come into the world? To destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came, in order to get rid of sin, to take away sins, to take away the works of the devil. Because the ones who are sinning belong to the devil. The ones who love sin belong to Satan. John 8:44. Is this not why John the Baptist exclaimed when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. John the Baptist said that because he knew, just like 1 John 3, verse 5, his purpose in entering into the world was to take away the sins of the world. Meaning the sins of the world of the elect who eventually believe in him. Not take away the sins of every person who's ever lived. Not that. Take away sins. He came for that very purpose. And John the Baptist, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," John 1:29, he's calling him, Jesus, the Lamb of God, though he's not a literal sheep, but he is an unblemished, innocent, holy, pure, sinless Son of God as Son of Man to die for our sins. Not for his, but for ours if we believe in him. Then our sins are taken away. No sin in him. There's no sin in him. Verse 3 said, just as he is pure. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be the sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15. Who was tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. He committed no sin. Though tempted, he never succumbed to temptation. Hebrews 7:26 to 28. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. No sin in him. 1 Peter 2:21-25. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He committed no sin, no deceit in his mouth. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. For what purpose? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's not in vain that the scripture constantly says that God is holy, God is pure, there's no sin in God, the Son of God committed no sin, but he bore our sin. It's to make the connection that since he paid for our sins, we should be overcoming sin, rejecting sin in our own life. 3:6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who abides in him sins. This is the clear declaration throughout this letter and throughout all of Scripture. There should be no combination of a true believer loving his sin, practicing his sin, excuse making for his sin. There is no such way to combine light with darkness. 1 John 1:5-7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. God is light, no darkness. So why should we allow darkness to remain in us and claim to have fellowship with God? That's a contradiction according to this passage and the rest of Scripture. There can be no coupling of darkness with light. The darkness has to be expelled from within us. That's what he means by no one who abides in him sins. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:14-25, he knew that there was a constant daily war of life and death happening within him between the new man and the old man. That is the warfare that we daily face. But we don't indulge in sin, love our sin, practice it, rationalize it. Now, that he doesn't mean perfection is evident in, because that's also a false doctrine of heretics. The way that they escape all this talk about sin is to say, well, they're perfect. There is a doctrine in free willism, Wesleyanism, Methodism, in Pentecostalism, that is the doctrine of perfectionism or sinless perfection. They think they don't sin, or extremely rarely do they sin, such as maybe once a year. This doctrine they truly believe. John and Charles Wesley believed it in the 1700s. It has been believed by others before them. And even today, there are many people who believe it. That's why the moment you say sin, they cringe as though you just said a four-letter word that you're not supposed to say. They cringe. They don't want you to talk about sin at all. But the Bible doesn't teach perfectionism at all either. It teaches progressive sanctification. Now, to eliminate perfectionism and people who say, let's not talk about sin anymore, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cannot claim to have no sin at all. If we do that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The moment somebody says it, he's an instant liar. He's an instant liar. And deceiving himself, and the word of truth is not in him. He doesn't believe the gospel. Verse 9, why is he teaching us to confess our sins and to have our sins forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness? If it's only a one-time thing. But he's addressing the church. Therefore, it's a regular thing to do to confess our sins and to be forgiven and to be cleansed regularly. Chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His purpose in writing is to avoid indulgence in sin, avoid the love of sin, avoid encouraging us, blessing us to continue in sin. But when we do sin, what should we do? Recognize we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that's back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Confess them. Believe that Jesus died for our sins. And then when we confess, we forsake. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. This is that's Proverbs 28:13. This is what John means here. That's why the scripture says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, Who can say, I am without sin and pure? Who can say that? Chapter 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Nobody can say it. That's why it's a rhetorical question. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Nobody can say that, because nobody can accomplish that. Indeed, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Who never sins. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. And finally, as for people who are living in sin, not ever seeing him or knowing him. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Whoever is born of God loves God, loves the brother born of him. If we do not love, we do not know God. Then how can we love our neighbor or love God and love sin at the same time? That equation does not work. Does not work at all. Therefore, if there's any true knowledge of God, it has to be with righteousness. It has to be with that and with that alone. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. 1 Corinthians 8, 2 to 3. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. If we love God, if we know anything, then if that's in truth, then he is known by God. We ought to know him truly, and he will truly know us. For him to truly know us because we truly know him, that is what we should desire. It says this in Galatians 4:9. Galatians 4, we read verses 8 to 11. Galatians 4, 8. Galatians 4, 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. If God truly knows us and we truly know him, then there will be the accompanying true obedience to him, which is a rejection of sin. May it never be that we are like the five foolish virgins who were unprepared for the arrival of the groom. They were unprepared, and he came at a time they did not expect. And when they were unprepared, their unpreparation had to do with lacking oil in their lamps, because they had to have oil in the lamps to be able to see and experience the wedding at nighttime. But they did not live according to what they said they wanted to see. They wanted to see the groom. They wanted to see the wedding. They wanted to be involved with the wedding feast. They said that. They made some motions in that direction, but they did not have that truly in their heart. That's why they did not have an abundant supply of oil in their lamp. Remember this parable? This is from Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. And then what happened? It was time for the wedding. They woke up. They did not have enough oil. They ran to the marketplace. They come back. And then what is said to them? What is said and done? We pick it up at 25, 10. 25:10 of Matthew. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the groom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. If we truly have seen God and know God, God knows us. And he will not shut the door. He will keep the door open so that we not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Instead, let us have confidence. And the confidence is when we are living according to this word. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. May that be true of us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.